Helen Roosevelt was a single missionary who served in Congo for 16 years. She was a medical doctor and she established a hospital there. And after she had been there for 11 years, there was a rebellion that took place and she was captured by some of the rebel soldiers. And for 5 months, she faced humiliation, mocking, threatening, beatings, and brutality. After that 5 months period of time when she got through that, she was released and she was sent home where she spent 2 years on furlough at her home. And then after that, she retired to the south of France. Now that would be a pretty good story, but that's not the end of the story. Really, she didn't retire to the south of France. She went back to Congo for 7 more years. And she actually ministered among the very people who had abused her. Now, when I read that story, and that's a brand new story for me as I've been studying this week. I hadn't heard of her before. And as I read a story like that, and there's just lots of stories of godly missionaries and men and women who have served the Lord with all their might because of their love for Christ. It is just such a blessing for me to be part of that great cloud of witnesses, to be a follower of Jesus Christ among these many men and women who have given their lives and have done things that are just spectacular and amazing because of the grace of God and in their lives. Now, when she was younger, she had a real heart for missions, so she would often talk to the young prospective missionaries and try to get them interested in Africa where her heart was. And she would tell them about the desperate need of the poor people and how it would be so urgent for them to come and minister among these people. But then often when these missionaries would come and serve with her, they wouldn't stay for the course. They would leave many times before even one term, 4 year period of time was up. And she was bothered by that greatly, and she thought to herself, why are so many missionaries who come, they come, and then they do not stay? They would get discouraged, of course, because many times when you go to a new land like that, you're coming, and you're full of enthusiasm, you have so much to offer, and you're there to help people, but many times, the very people that you are trying to help are not interested in your help. And so when that happens, and it happened to these missionaries, often they would get discouraged and they would leave the mission field in despair. So she spent some time struggling with this issue of what's wrong with our missionary training. Why is it that so many missionaries go, are enthused, they raise all this money, they go and they can't even stay? And so she began to pray about it and struggle with it, and she came to the conclusion that the problem is motivation. You see, they're going because they want to help people, when really they need to be going because they love Jesus Christ, and they're going there to serve Him. That needs to be their primary reason. Let her tell you in her own words, and I have a quote up here from her. If you think you have come to the mission field because you're a little bit more spiritual than others, or because of your medical degree, or for the service you can render to the African church, or even for the souls you may see saved, you will fail. Remember, the Lord has only one purpose ultimately for each one of us, to make us more like Jesus. He is interested in your relationship with Himself. Let Him take you and mold you as He will. All the rest will take its rightful place. Okay, let me ask you a question. You remember John chapter 21, Jesus Christ is rose again from the dead, and He has this encounter with Peter. And He asks Peter an important question before He sends Peter out into the ministry, full-time ministry. What was that question? See if you can remember what that question was. Did He say to Peter, "Hey Peter, do you love my sheep? Peter, do you love my sheep?" Is that what He asked? Did He say, "Peter, do you love the lost? You need to love the lost. Peter, do you love the lost?" Is that what He said? And what did He say? He said, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Because that ultimately is what we need to do if we are going to survive in the dungeon, in the prison, and the laughing stocks of life. Everything else, we will fall flat on our face. There's that hymn. I think you might remember it. It goes something like this. It says, the Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. It is only when we have that perspective that we can truly be successful as Christians, no matter what God calls us to do. And now I'm going to show a short video clip of Dr. Rosevere to get you a little bit more information about her.
And it was a horrific night. They came into the house and said they were looking for whatever. And they smashed everything. They ransacked the house and they didn't find what they were looking for. I didn't happen to possess a radio or anything like this. But then they turned on me. And it was there was a moment. I was out on the veranda of the house at one moment. And this little, sergeant major of the rebel soldiers stood there with a gun pointed, a pistol pressed against my forehead. And I don't know if it was loaded or not, but I presumed it was. And he said, say that Lumumba, that was their patron saint, say that Lumumba is the saviour of the world. You know, I wasn't praying, I wasn't thinking, but I just knew that wasn't true. I knew the only one saviour of the world, and that was Jesus. So I just said, no, never. Jesus is the only saviour of the world. I think in my heart, I think I was actually praying he would shoot. He would be quick, clean, finished. But out on the out on the courtyard was one of my junior students from the college, and he was being held by these men, and he broke loose and he threw himself between me and this little soldier. He said, you don't touch her, but over my dead body. And they turned on him, they beat him up so savagely. I didn't know till 2 years later that he was not killed, actually. He survived, but it was terrible, terrible. Then they drove me down the corridor of my home, and somehow in that moment I think I was saying, God, where are you? Well, whatever's going on? And there was suddenly a tremendous, consciousness. God was there. Big. And he was.
There was a moment where you thought you'd been abandoned.
Well, I don't think I ever lost my faith in God. But I just felt he wasn't looking after me.
Exactly.
But suddenly I knew he was. And he was in charge. And that these rebel soldiers were very small compared to the almightiness of God. And as they drove me down the corridor, I think he spoke to me, but I didn't hear words. It was afterwards, looking back, I had to ask the Lord, what did you actually say? Put into words for me. I think what he said was, can you thank me? And my heart was saying, no, this has gone too far. I knew what lay ahead. I could see the whole thing was horrible. And he said, can you thank me for trusting you? I thought, this is unbelievable. I know I trust him, but I never thought of him trusting me. It was revolutionary to think that he trusted me. And in this second, I could see what he was saying. I thought I could trust you. I thought you wouldn't bite me. And God was saying, can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? And I, even in the midst of the darkness, it was, I'd only split minute, all this, it was, dear Lord, I don't know what you're saying, I don't know why you're saying it, I don't know who will ever be blessed by this, but if this is part of your plan, yes, thank you for trusting me. And immediately, I was flooded with a sense of the enormous peace of God. It was wonderful. I just knew, it was as though he said, all I want of you is the loan of your body. And it was Jesus in me. They weren't fighting me, they were fighting Jesus. And all I had to do was say, yes, Jesus, I'm yours. You're in me. You just as you want. And it didn't stop the pain, the humiliation, the cruelty. It didn't take that away. It was all there. But suddenly it was with him, for him. And it just revolutionized everything. It was wonderful. Later, years later, when we came home on furlough, we were rescued by mercenary soldiers. We were sent home. And I talked to all over the United Kingdom. And every now and again, a woman would come up to me at the end of women's meetings and say, but why did God allow, and then they'd just pause, why did a God of love allow such suffering? Really, they were saying to me, why did God of love allow you to suffer? You were a missionary, you were out there serving him. I thought, you know, we never asked that question. So I didn't have an answer because we never asked the question. And I just thought, Lord, you're just so wonderful and you're so marvelous. And it's such a privilege that he is our master, our friend, our savior, our Lord, our king, that he's the right to anything. And I'd given my life to him. So why not?
Well, that's one of your teachings. Living sacrifice. Romans 12 and 1. Submit your body a living sacrifice.
Yes.
God was calling this in a way you never would have anticipated. In that night prior to your teeth being kicked out by a rebel boot, prior to being brutally raped twice, were you aware that he wasn't abandoning you? He was there, and he was going to do something
through this
darkest, most evil experience that you couldn't at that moment see.
It really is though he wrote one word. I could almost read it in the sky. Privilege. That right from the night I was converted, the leader of the conference where I was gave me a Bible. I'd never owned a Bible before. And he wrote in my Bible, Philippians 3:10, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the privilege of the fellowship of his sufferings. I'd been a Christian about half an hour, and he was saying to me it would be a privilege to suffer for Jesus. And right from that day, the word privilege has really underlined everything in my Christian life. And it was privilege. He asked me for something. He said, I want the loan of your body. I was amazing. Almighty God, the great creator, heavenly father. And it was something I had to respond to. And it was privilege. And I think it's this word privilege which has made such a difference. It's just because it's a privilege to be given the opportunity to serve him or to suffer. And suffering's so tiny. To get in perspective, for me, 5 months, and I've lived 85 years. What's 5 months? It's terribly small. Now, I've read books of other people. Pastor Wurmbrandt, when it was 9 years, I think, of
prison
by himself, and terrible tortures. And I've heard of Pastor, I can't remember his name now, in China. Terrible imprisonment and the wicked, wicked things they did to him. Mine was very, very small.
How long was the healing, emotionally, spiritually, out of this terrible abuse?
When I got home, it was as though one woke up from a nightmare. And I didn't want to. I didn't want to. I wanted to die. I wanted to go to be with Jesus. And it really took 3 months. I got home on New Year's Day, and in late March, early April, I don't remember now, I went with my mother for Easter to a cottage home in UK. And it was there at Palm Sunday service that the Lord eventually got through to me to stop being a fool. I wasn't wanting to go on living. You see, quite a lot of our people were murdered. And other people said, there was a lovely American boy, and he was murdered. And people said, his mother prayed for him. Your mother prayed for you. Why did God answer her prayers and not his prayers? I thought, that's ridiculous. We thought he'd got the best part. He'd gone to be with Jesus. I was still down here suffering.
When I first heard this story over 30 years ago, you peppered this testimony with the most warm phrase, wonderful Jesus, wonderful Jesus.
Yes.
I'll never forget it. Our viewers don't know yet all the reasons why this was wonderful, truly wondrous. And that's why we have to have you back tomorrow.
So I guess my question for myself and for each of us is what needs to change in our life for us to face the difficulties, the struggles, the temptations, the fears, the doubts that we face with the same type of faith that she has to be committed to allowing God to do whatever he wants with our lives. That we don't put God in a box and say, God, I will serve you if this and this and this is accomplished in my life. But we say, God, whatever you choose to do, I will be content with that. I will be at peace with that because my life is yours. So how do we get to that place? Well, I think we find the answer in the life of Joseph. Because that's exactly how Joseph approached life. In Genesis chapter 39, we have kind of a character study of three different people. Potiphar's wife, Potiphar, and Joseph. And I think as we look at the three of them this morning, we will see how we, like Joseph, like Helen, can have a life completely dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read this together in Genesis chapter 39. We will start reading with verse 16. Before I do that, just let me ask the Lord to meet us here this morning. Father, we do ask that your Spirit will be among us, convicting of sin, encouraging where needed, that if there's someone here who is still lost in their sins, they may think that they are born again, they may think that they are saved, may have been raised in a Christian home, and so think everything is okay. But Father, may you convict where is necessary. Draw people to yourself, we pray. And may your word be our authority and your Spirit our guide. In Christ, may he be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 39 verse 16 says, "So she kept Joseph's garment with her until his master came home, and she spoke to him with words like these, saying, 'This Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me.' So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. He gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look to anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." All right, three things that I want us to look at this morning. First of all, the addiction of Potiphar's wife. The addiction of Potiphar's wife. Now, if we would meet, let me just introduce with this. There's something that our family's been doing here. We've been watching this video series called The Men Who Build America. It's a great video series. If you haven't seen it, I encourage you to. But it's talked about kind of the turn of the century from the 18th to from the 19th century to the 20th century and the leaders that kind of advanced the Industrial Revolution in America. We're talking about people like Vanderbilt, Rockefeller, Carnegie, J.P. Morgan, and all these people were just extremely wealthy. Now, some of them started off poor, but they came at the end of their lives were very, very wealthy. But as even from a secular standpoint, in spite of all their wealth, they were not content. They were not content. They were not satisfied with things. Rockefeller one time said, he was asked the question, "How much money will it take to be enough? When will you have enough money?" And the answer was, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." And so if you would look at these people, if you met these people, you would say, wow, wouldn't it be great to be like them? They just must have the ideal life. As you struggle with paying your bills or your car breaks down, all these things, you say, wow, these guys have it made. And so if we look at Potiphar's wife, we would have thought the same thing if we brought it up today. If we met Potiphar's wife in the mall, we would say, man, does she have it all together. Wow, wouldn't it be great to be her? But the reality is that she didn't have it together. She was lonely, she was discontent, and she had way too much time on her hands. And that is a recipe for disaster. Just look at how she behaves. First thing we see in her is that she was full of hate and vengeance. She was full of hate and vengeance. Okay, so she comes in, she says, she grabs a hold of Joseph in this seductive way and embraces him and says, all right, now's the time. I've asked you before, but now I'm almost demanding. Come and lie with me. And he again refuses and runs away. What an opportunity for her to see the foolishness of her ways. She's just being drawn in this lustful, foolish direction. But instead of just saying, oh man, I should just confess this and put this behind me. She gets full of hate and vengeance, and all she can think about is the destruction of Joseph. And how does she go about it? She begins to lie about him and say that, no, 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 it wasn't my idea anyway. It was his idea. How rude of him. How inappropriate, how wicked of the servant of yours, Potiphar, who you brought in my home to mock me. And through her lies, she manipulates her husband, and Joseph gets thrown into prison. Hateful woman, vengeful woman, trying to bring the ruin to an innocent young man. Not only that, she was perverted. It doesn't say that in the text, but I think that this was not her first rodeo. That she had tried to do this with other young men. By her brazen attitude toward Joseph, I would think that this is not her first time doing this. She was addicted. And it comes a point, folks, this is what you need to realize. There comes a point when you habitually sin, and you keep on doing the same sin. There comes a point where that turns into a destructive addiction that will bring destruction into your life and to the lives of those you love. So here's my first lesson I want you to think about, and it starts off kind of with a question. Is why is it, as we look around today, as you consider your own life, why is it that we are so troubled by addictions? Why is it that humanity is so controlled by these addictions? I would like to submit to you this morning that it's because it's part of human nature. We were born to be addicts, i.e., we were created to be addicts. Now, let me just stop you there for a second, because if you're not sitting back in your seat, if you're not looking at me with a little curious look, then you're not really paying attention. See, when I say that we were created to be addicts, understand that that's not meaning the typical understanding of the word addiction. But when we understand addiction today, all we mean is a negative craving and a drawing to something that is destructive, that destroys us, destroys somebody else. But really, there's another sense to the meaning addiction that we don't really use anymore. And I got out old Webster's dictionary here, 1828. And so I'll read what it says about addiction. If I can. It says, to devote, to dedicate, to apply oneself habitually, to devote time and attention by customary or constant practice. And sometimes this can be in a good sense. So what I'm talking about here, when I said that we were created to be addicts, I'm talking about that we were created to be worshipers, to be totally devoted to someone. That is God, right? We were created for that. But now, since we have a fallen nature, that very yearning inside of us, this craving to serve, this craving to worship, always ends up going down a sinful road. Because we have turned our backs on God. So we are not God worshipers. We are not devoted to Him. And so we find something else to be devoted to. Whether it becomes a drug, whether it becomes another addiction, whether it becomes sports, whether it becomes work or even our family. Whatever it may be, we are giving ourselves completely to something else other than God. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and see how this works out. This word addiction is from a Latin word. And this Latin word was used often to describe when someone would give himself to slavery, when they would be an indebted slave or a bond slave. That's the word where addiction comes from, when somebody would give themselves over to slavery. So with that in mind, look with me at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, it talks about slavery. And to help us understand this idea of addiction that I'm talking about, I want to change the word slavery to addict and let's see if it fits. Verse 6, Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin or addicts to sin. Does that fit? Fits. And this, folks, is all we understand about addiction. This idea of being slaves to sin. Any addiction that we think about is slavery to sin. In fact, Psychology Today has this definition of addiction right here. Nope, one before that. Do you have one before that? There we go. Not that one. There we go. This one. Addiction is a condition that results when a person craves a substance, such as alcohol, cocaine, or food, or engages in an activity, such as gambling, sex, or shopping, that is pleasurable for a time, becomes compulsive and controlling, interfering with the ordinary life relationships and responsibilities. Users may not be aware of their behavior, that their behavior is out of control and causing problems for themselves and others. Good definition. Good definition. As Romans 6 says, fits this perfectly, slaves to sin. But folks, that is not supposed to be us, is it? This is not supposed to describe our behavior. God expects something better from us. God has chosen us for us to be in a relationship with Him. He wants us to give ourselves completely to Him. He wants to be the master of our lives. The one who loves us wants to be the master of our lives. For us to love Him then with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And so in this context, you could call that divine addiction. And for a verse, continue in Romans chapter 6, look at verse 22. Now having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God or addicted to God. And so to help us understand that again, can you go back to that Psychology Today definition of addiction and then quickly go right to the next one, all right? Because I took that addiction and I just changed a few words to make it seem, to make it fit of what we are supposed to be as Christians in our relationship to God. All right, addiction is a condition that results when a person craves a substance, alcohol, cocaine, food, or engages in an activity, gambling, sex, shopping, that is pleasurable for a time, that becomes compulsive and controlling, interfering with ordinary life relationships and responsibilities. Users may not be aware of their behaviors out of control and causing problems for themselves and others. Okay, here's how I switch this around a little bit. Divine addiction. Divine addiction is a condition that results when a person craves to know God above all else. Philippians 3:10. For in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are eternal pleasures. This condition is compulsive and controlling, interfering with ordinary life relationships and responsibilities. And I have three verses that didn't get put in here, but I'll give them to you in a moment. He or she may not be aware that his or her behavior is seen by others as out of control and problematic. How many of you, because of the life change that Jesus Christ has brought into you, and the things that you used to do, you no longer do, and the things that you now crave are things that you never craved before, that people say, you're crazy! You got a problem! I mean, it's okay to be religious, but you're taking it too far. Why? Because we are drawn to Christ, and there's nothing that we want besides Him, and that is the normal Christian life. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So I'm really not trying to change your definition of the word addiction, all right? I'm not trying to change that in you. But I want you to see that following Jesus Christ is consuming. It is not something you just tack on to your life. Young people who are growing up in a Christian family, don't think that your Christianity is just part of who you are. If you come to Christ, it consumes you. And if you think Christianity is just something that you can mark in a box when you go to college, then you've missed the point that your parents have tried to teach you. You missed it. Christianity consumes us. There is nothing about us that's meaningful except for our faith in Jesus Christ. And I will just close this with another short little clip by John Piper. Just 2 minutes here. As he kind of explains it probably better than I can.
As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so my soul pants for you. And here's the closing point. He's not pleading for relief from his circumstances. I mean, in the middle of the night, singing his prayer, maybe turned up in Psalm 42, waves breaking over his life, feeling discouraged, soul in turmoil, taunting outside, and instead of saying, first, get me out of here, he says, I want you. I want you so bad. I want you like a deer wants water when he's thirsty. I think that's the point of the Psalms. You say, what's the one outcome God intends from the book of Psalms? It's human hearts weaned off of security, weaned off of money, weaned off of comfort, weaned off of fame, weaned off of ministry, and addicted to God. We just want you, as a deer pants for the flowing stream, so my soul longs for you. Not first deliverance from my enemies. Not first deliverance from my depression or my turmoil or these waves. If I have to stay underwater to know you, I'm underwater.
Amen. And so that could be our lesson. As we see so many of our friends and neighbors in control by the things that control them, what difference are we offering? What are we showing to them that controls us? What place does Christ really have in our lives? Is it just to make our lives a little bit more comfortable and easier? Or does he consume us? Because he loves us so and we love him. All right. Next person that we want to look at is the rage of Potiphar. The rage of Potiphar. As we've gone through our study here of Genesis chapter 39, I think we have discovered that Potiphar was an accomplished leader. He was head, you could say, of Pharaoh's secret service. And he had good discernment by putting Joseph in charge of his whole household. So he was an accomplished leader, but he had two fatal flaws. And the first one was that he wasn't a good leader in his home, that he was a poor leader in his home. Folks, how many men are like this today? They can be great business people. They can be great salesmen. They can run a successful business. And many people look up to them and admire them for all their capability in the business world or in the professional world, whatever it may be. But when it comes to being a father in their home, they've dropped the ball. Or a husband, they've dropped the ball. And Potiphar dropped the ball in his home. If we look at his wife was out of control. And again, Scripture doesn't explicitly say this, but I do not believe that this was the first time that she was acting inappropriately. But this was a course of action in her life that just kept on going on without being confronted. And finally, when she says, this Hebrew, verse 19, this Hebrew that you brought us, he heard that, he was embarrassed, and he was intimidated by his wife. And so instead of finding out all the facts, he just pushed Joseph into prison. Without using any sound judgment. There's a real lesson in here for us fathers. Fathers, be the leader of your home and do not be easily intimidated by anyone. Your wife, your children, your friends. Dads, you need to learn to make decisions based upon biblical principles and sound wisdom. Don't make decisions based upon whether or not they're going to cause a confrontation in your home. And you don't want to stir up trouble. You don't want to cause a confrontation. Things are difficult enough, so I'm just going to backpedal here, and I'm just going to make the easy softball choice that won't stir up any trouble. I know this isn't the politically correct thing to say, and it's awful quiet in here. So if you can't say amen, you better say ouch. Again, as Christian men, we need to show the world the difference that Christ has made in our lives and the lives of our families. Second fatal flaw that he had is that he was blind with rage. He was blind with rage. Verse 19 again, so it was when his master heard these words, which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. He was so angry that he refused to consider reason and sound judgment. He didn't say this. You know what? This doesn't sound like Joseph. Why didn't he ask that question? I mean, I put Joseph in charge of my household for a reason. He was a good servant. He showed himself to be responsible. He wasn't a cheat. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't doing things that he wasn't supposed to do. He was doing everything that he was told. He went above and beyond. Why didn't he ask that question? And then he said, I'm sure if he actually did do something like this, why would he be foolish enough to leave his coat behind? He didn't ask that question either. He just was blind with rage, and so he acted foolishly. I wonder if I was wondering whether or not I should give you this example, but I'll go ahead and do it. All right. A short time ago, I had a day that I was kind of, that I thought would be like of a day of rest for me, and I was taking it easy. Then I just started seeing that I was walking around the house. I saw all these things that the kids had broken and had just left there. You know, it was something was left on the floor, something was left on their bed, something was left on the counter. It was just busted and just sitting there. And I'm thinking, what in the world's going on? You know, who's the person who has to fix all this stuff that's broken? And everything usually comes to me. And the last thing I saw broken was this box here. And it was just sitting there in the middle thing. It was just smashed right through the middle. And I love this box. I don't know why I do, but it says the Atlas Powder Company on it. It's just in this antique box, and we use it kind of as a little stand to put your drinks on in the porch. And I don't know, this is for some reason. I said, oh, I guess it's because I didn't pay a penny for it, and yet I think it's probably worth something because it's an antique. And so I love the box, and it was smashed. So then I said, all right, we need to have a family meeting. I'm having a bad day at this point. We need to have a family meeting. So we have a family meeting, and I say, all hands on deck! And I do that a couple times, and all the kids know this time in our house. They know, okay, Dad wants to talk to us. So we all gather in the living room. So I say, I understand that part of life is things get broken. But if you're not going to fix it yourself, at least come and tell me, so that I can get it organized and fix it. I don't want to walk around the house and find all sorts of things that are busted. So I said my piece. I thought I made it myself clear. And I went and then fixed all these things. So I spent a while then fixing all these things. Fixed all these things. So I got it fixed. And I go later on that evening. I'm in my office studying. And Rachel comes in the office with this. And it's broken again. And she looks at me and she holds it to me and she says, Amy broke this. And for some reason, it was it for me. That was it. I said, give me the box. And I took the box, and I proceeded just to smash the box with my fist. And it's like, bam. This is broken. What in the world was I doing? In front of my daughter, I acted like a fool. I mean, if you want to come up and look and investigate it, you'll see all. I smashed the whole top of that box. I had to later apologize to Rachel for acting like a fool in front of her like that. That's what rage can do, isn't it? It just makes you do things that are completely foolish. spent the rest of the evening fixing my box again. Getting all the glue, all the little pieces, like puzzle pieces, gluing them back together and trying to get it fit. How many marriages have been ruined because of the foolishness of rage? The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. Anger is not the problem. It's your expression of it. Gentlemen, we need to get that in check. If you struggle with that, a box is one thing. But don't break the spirit of your children with your rage. James chapter 1 verse 20 says this, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So that's those two, and then finally the faith of Joseph. The faith of Joseph. As I've been studying it, again, I am just so impressed with this young man. Here he gets the short end of the stick again. What in the world? He's been doing everything right. He was a slave, but now, he's still a slave, but he's in a pretty comfortable position as a slave. And then again, he gets hammered, and now he ends up in a dungeon. Shackled in a dungeon. And yet, we don't hear him curse. We don't hear him swear. We don't hear him complain. We don't hear him question God. He remains faithful even in the dungeon. We have to ask ourselves the question, how in the world could Joseph be this way? Well, we understand and we can see that the reason why Joseph acted this way is because he's lived his life by faith and not by sight. That he made decisions based not upon circumstances, but upon biblical principles. That he didn't do what felt right, right? He didn't do what would make him feel good. He did what was right. So what was the key to this? How did he remain faithful? What was it, the fact that he just was born with different DNA than me? That he just has a different genetic makeup than I, and it's just real special genes. Joseph, wow. If we could just kind of clone his genes and all of us would be okay. Is that what it was? No, anything that Joseph had access to, I have access to. And the key to Joseph's success, the key to his continued faithfulness, was none other than the faithful presence of God. Look with me through this text, and we're going to start right at beginning of chapter 31. Just notice this recurring theme. 31 verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all he did to prosper. Verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for the sake of Joseph, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had. Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Verse 23, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. The key to success was the Lord's presence. So you're going through a hard time? Here's my advice. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Get into the Word. Remind yourself that the Lord is with you. Remind yourself that the promises that Joseph had are the same promises that you have. When you have the Word of God residing in your heart, you will have a better understanding that all these things that you are going through are for something that's bigger and greater than you. Then at that time, you can thank the Lord for the dungeon. You see, the blessings of God in Joseph's life and in our lives, the blessings of God in our life are not marked by our riches or our ease, but marked by His faithful presence, which never leaves. See, God's blessings were on Joseph when he was in the dungeon, when he was a slave, and when he was a prince. But we think he was blessed when he was a prince. We think that, well, he had to go through this hard time so he could be blessed by God. No, the blessing of God remained with Joseph throughout his life because the blessing of God was God's presence with him in the dungeon as a slave and as a prince. Remain the same. That was the blessing upon God. Let me tell you a story about a lady as we draw this to a close. We had a lady who attended church here. Her name was Jane Weber. Some of you may remember who she was. But when she was 5 or 6 years old, she was infected with polio and became a cripple. And at that time in our nation's history, we didn't have all the stores, and everything was not really handicap accessible. In fact, there weren't really wheelchairs to go around. And so basically, Jane now, as a 5-year-old or as a 6-year-old, as a cripple, she would have to spend the rest of her life as an invalid, being just cared for by those who love her. But she wanted more than that. And so she taught herself to read by the grace of God. And then she convinced her dad to bring her to school, where her dad only had a truck. And so in order to bring her to school, he had to tie her in a chair, tie her to the back of the truck, and drive her to school, take her out in the chair, set her down in the classroom, and there she would sit all day until the end of the day when her dad would come to take her home. The kids would go out for recess, the kids would go out for lunch, but Jane would sit in that chair all day. And their dad would come and take her home. She successfully finished high school, college, grad school, married, and became a mother. All as a cripple. We met her when she was a widow, when she didn't live too far from the cultural center, and so she would get in her wheelchair and she would come over to worship with us. And when we met her, she was an amazing woman because her heart and her lips were always full of praise and thanks to the Lord. Not many years after we met her, she ended up in a nursing home because she could no longer take care of herself. And so when we go and visit her in the nursing home, she would just light up, especially for the kids. She loved seeing the kids. Kids would always bring her coloring pictures and stuff, and it was great. And she always asked, "Mark, would you please read Scripture?" She said, "Scripture just is the comfort of my soul." And so I'd read Scripture to her. There came a point when she could no longer pick up a book herself and read Scripture. There came a point when she could no longer turn over in her bed, and she had to just lay in bed. And I don't even know if she could control the little buttons to lift herself up in the bed anymore. I don't think that she could. And so she couldn't move anything in her body, and she would just lay here like that. And when that time came, she said, "Mark, can you do me a favor? Can you write out some of my favorite verses, and can you tape them to the ceiling above my bed so that at least when I wake up in the morning, when I go to sleep at night, I can be encouraged by the mighty word of God?" And so that I did. I remember when we went to visit her, that time when she was no longer in our room, I remember walking into the room and looking and seeing those Bible verses still taped on the ceiling above her empty bed. Let me tell you something about Jane Weber. You may want to feel sorry for her because she was in a wheelchair all her life. She did not feel sorry for herself. She saw herself as blessed because she had the presence of God with her throughout her life. And she took great delight in His Word. That's what we have in Joseph. That's the kind of example that we have. We can be like Joseph today and for the rest of our lives, no matter what trials you've had in your past, no matter what things you're going to face in the future. You do not have to feel sorry for yourself. You do not think that God has abandoned you, because He has not if you are in Christ. The same promises that are for Joseph are the same promises that we have, that He will be with you every step of the way. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 139 as we close. Psalm 139. I want to do something a little unique with Psalm 39. This is God's Word, inspired by God, and David is talking about his relationship with God. And so I'm going to turn this around a little bit and read it as if the Lord was talking to David, or the Lord was talking to you. This is the inspired word of God. So I'm going to turn it around. These things that David says about God are true. And the reason why they're true is because God beforehand had made them true. So what I'm going to do is read it as if God is saying this to David or to us for the first time. I have searched you and known you. I know you're sitting down and you're rising up. I understand your thoughts from afar. I comprehend your path and your lying down. I am acquainted with all your ways. For there is not a word on your tongue, but that I know altogether. I have hedged you in behind and before. I have laid my hand upon you. Such knowledge is too wonderful to you. You can't contain it. Where can you go from me? Where can you flee from my presence? If you ascend into heaven, I will be there. If you make your bed in hell, behold, I am there. If you take the wings of the morning and dwell in the other parts of the sea, even my hand shall lead you, and my right hand shall hold you. If you say, surely the darkness shall cover me and fall on me, even the night shall be a light about you. Even the darkness shall not hide you from me. Do you have that sense of God's presence with you? Look again at Genesis chapter 39. Time and time again, what held Joseph together was not any sort of material blessing that he received from the Lord, but the continual presence of the Lord with him. Do you get that? Do you have that sense? There was a woman who had a dear Christian friend who was dying, and as she was dying, she was facing great pain and suffering. In her great pain and suffering, this Christian woman had contentment and peace and joy, and this unsaved woman kept on visiting her in her bed and would see her time and time again as she slowly came closer to death, as she became weaker and weaker and weaker, and yet all that time there was still joy and peace in her life. At the end of her life, when she died, this unsaved friend came to know the Lord, used this in her life to bring her to Christ, and she was wondrously saved as a result of this woman's testimony in her pain and suffering. That woman who was saved and led her son to the Lord, who then went to college and led his roommate to the Lord. That roommate is Peter O'Neill, which you may not know who that is, but who became a very important missionary in India and Asia, who then became a professor at a college and wrote these wonderful commentaries on the epistles that have impacted many students and preachers of the word. Humanly speaking, it all goes back to this woman who is willing to suffer in contentment and peace, willing to say, God, my life is yours. Do with me as you choose. I am just thrilled that you love me and that you, as Helen said, are trusting me to serve you. And there she died, and that testimony happened. And the fruit of it is still being worked out even today. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that lady knew? Did she know ahead of time? Well, you know, if I can just get through this suffering, I just know that, you know, if I can get through this, then all these wonderful things are going to happen. Did she know that beforehand? No, she did that because she loved her Lord. Because she loved her Lord with all of her heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, she was weak at times, I'm sure. But the overarching theme of her life was that she loved the Lord with her heart, soul, mind, and strength. Did Joseph know what God was going to do in his life? Sure, he had these ideas, these dreams, but the dreams seemed far away from him when he was shackled in prison. Yet he continued to be faithful to the Lord, not because he was guaranteed something, but because he trusted in God and his presence with him, and he knew that God was working all things for the greater good. You see, Joseph believed in Romans 8:28 before even Romans 8:28 was written. So most likely there are many things that you are going to suffer that you may not even know. You may have no understanding of why you're going through this pain, suffering, this failure, this difficulty. You may not know what is going to be accomplished in that. But you can know this from the life of Joseph, that God is at work in your life, and the return is going to be wonderful. You may never know what it is. But from the life of Joseph, we can be sure from the promise of Romans 8:28 that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His service. Are you going to be a willing vessel in His hand? Are you going to allow to do with Him whatever He says and whatever His will may be? Or are you going to fight it every step of the way? I'm going to close with a hymn that I'm going to read, and then we'll be done. If you have your hymn books, you can turn there with me when I find the page number. If it's even in this book. Let's see. Yes, 86. 86. And just either focus your attention on the words of this hymn. If you don't have it in front of you, I would encourage you just to close your eyes and consider what this is saying and ask God for this to be your prayer. See, this is a prayer. This hymn is a prayer. And so as it's being read, ask yourself, is this a prayer that I can make? Is this a prayer that I'm willing to make to my God? Here it is. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth, through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as you are, and make me love you as I ought to love. Hast thou not bid us love thee, God and King? All thine own soul, heart, strength, and mind. I see thy cross. There teach my heart to cling. Oh, let me seek thee, and oh Lord, let me find. Teach me to feel that thou art always nigh, that you are always there. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh. Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. Teach me to love thee as thy angels love, one holy passion filling all my frame. The baptism of the heaven-descended dove, my heart an altar, my life an altar, my strength an altar, my mind an altar, and thy love, the flame. Amen.